Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to the show. It's 4 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here with you. Awfully glad you joined me. I'm very excited about today's show. Now, let me ask you this. What happens when a homicide detective investigates the claims of the gospel? Well, okay, I'll tell you what happens. You get riveting results that energize your confidence to share your faith. And you could also lose 5 pounds. So this is a completely all-win deal. And Jay Warner Wallace is going to be my guest this entire hour. If you have questions about defending your faith, get your phone out. You can call us at 877-933-2484. That also works as a text message. You can text that number. You can text a question with that number, 877-933-2484. I'm awfully excited he agreed to be on the show today, and he is waiting. So let's just do a little warm-up. You know that I love Scripture. All the time, I want a million people to read Scripture. So here's a little preview of what's to come, a little Scripture from J. Warner Wallace.
Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Love that verse because, number one, it's clear that Luke is a bit of a detective, and he's investigating claims, and he's having to interview eyewitnesses in order to do that. And then he wants to list those things out in a report of sorts in a consecutive order so that Theophilus might know the truth about what has been taught about Jesus. That's the kind of confidence we can have with our Scriptures. These are eyewitness accounts, either written by eyewitnesses or by those who spoke to the eyewitnesses, and that's why we can have great confidence that Christianity is true.
Have you ever wished you could listen to your favorite radio program when you wanted to? That way, you'd never miss a program you really wanted to hear, simply because your program came on when you had an appointment, you were at work, or something urgent came up. And for those really busy days, you could listen early in the morning or late at night when things were calmer, and you could take the time to reflect and meditate on what you heard. Well, you can listen to your favorite programs whenever you want. Download the Faith Radio app by searching Faith Radio in the Apple Store or Google Play Store to gain instant access to Faith Radio programs and previous shows. It really is that simple. Search and subscribe to your favorite program and listen anytime. Download the Faith Radio app today and don't miss a thing. Once again, go to iTunes or Google Play on your mobile device and search for Faith Radio to download the free Faith Radio app and start listening today.
Welcome back to the show. J. Warner Wallace is a cold case homicide detective. He's a very popular speaker and best-selling author. He's written many books. One in front of me is called Cold Case Christianity. He's also written God's Crime Scene, Forensic Faith, and he's just a delight to have on the show. Hello, Jim.
Hey, good to talk to you again. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, oh, we love it. Hopefully I was accurate in my presentation. Maybe I was stretching it by saying you could lose 5 pounds by reading your book.
Yeah, if you put the book down, you'll lose about 14 ounces. That's it.
And I want to give you high grades on the Scripture reading you did at the top of the show. Nice work there.
I do what I can.
I know.
Enough time to pick one out, I'll be happy to do that. Yeah.
Yeah, but it kind of leads me to my first question, which is, can we actually just trust the gospel accounts if they were written by Jesus's posse?
Yeah, I think there's a lot of skepticism about that, right? I mean, this idea that, if people who like Jesus are the authors, the disciples of Jesus are the ones who actually pen these accounts, then of course, your friends say nice things about you, right?
I mean, I would hope they would.
You would hope. And I think people will say, well, look, if you want me to believe something about Jesus, it's going to have to come from a source that's not a Christian source. I would be far more likely to believe a non-Christian source than I would a Christian source. And of course, You know, think about that for a second. Without knowing which of the two sources is reliable, you'd still be, you know, of course, what we want is the most reliable source, regardless of where it comes from. It doesn't really matter where it comes from. And this is where I think it gets to be a little ridiculous. One of the earliest accounts that we have of Jesus' life is from the Apostle Matthew. And you think that Matthew, you know, it's one thing to say that, well, you know, look, some of these folks, you know, James and John and Peter and Andrew, these are folks that were disciples of John the Baptist. They hung out together. They were all good friends. They all kind of come along and they start following Jesus as well. So I can see, you know, but this is not the case for Matthew. Matthew is not part of that group. He's not part of those friends who will just, he's not, as a matter of fact, the disciple of John the Baptist who are expecting the Messiah and looking for the Messiah. In fact, Matthew is a tax collector who is collecting taxes at the time he is interrupted by Jesus, who says, "Follow me." And he comes, and the first reaction, for the most part, was negative to both Matthew and his friends, the tax collectors that he hung out with. This is not as though this is somebody who was looking for the Messiah and was receptive, immediately wanted to believe this, but after 3 years of watching that, he writes a gospel, not as somebody who was biased to begin with and trusted anything that John the Baptist had told him, but instead as somebody who I think was, for the most part, scorned and didn't have that kind of relationship with John the Baptist or any of John's disciples. And instead, after seeing everything that Jesus did, on the basis of those observations, said, you know what, this is true. So it's not as though he was biased to begin with. He was convinced as a result of observations. And I think that, again, first of all, what do you do then? So even somebody like Matthew, who's not a Christian, he's not a Christ follower, he bumps into Jesus and ends up seeing this stuff and then writes about him as a Christ follower. Well, look, I think that it's going to be hard then. He fits the category perfectly. He's that guy who was not a follower of Jesus, who upon seeing everything that Jesus did, writes the account. Now, of course, by the time he sees it all, he's in. But who wouldn't be? Right? Only those, of course, who would resist willfully, volitionally, or emotionally, but not somebody who would kind of analyze it rationally. And so I think that's one of the things I would remind people is that, yeah, if you're looking for that guy, if you're looking for that guy who was on the outside looking in, he's there. His name is Matthew. But once it was over and he saw everything that happened, he was convinced, but not because he started off that way. He just ended up that way on the basis of observation.
So, Jim, if we jump over to another author of 13 books of the New Testament, and Paul, I mean, he would probably fit into that category as well, wouldn't he?
Yeah, and I hear sometimes people will Bart Ehrman's been one of those who, look, there are three reasons why anyone does anything wrong, does any crime that I've ever investigated, and those are always the same. It's always money, it's sexual or relational lust, and the third is the pursuit of power. And when you ask the skeptic, well, what do you think is motivating, if they're lying to us, if these authors are lying to us, I know exactly why they would lie to us, those same three motives. Those are the only three motives behind any lie. Those are the only three motives behind any sin, behind any murder. And I work murders. So I'm always looking for the source of that, who fits in one of those three categories. Well, okay, so if we know why they would lie, what do you think Paul is lying here for? You think Paul is lying because he's getting wealthy or he's getting in relationships? No. I think the skeptic would say, well, no, it's power. It's this idea that someone like Paul would say what he said because it put him in a position of authority and respect in a religious community. The problem, of course, with that is that that's where Paul started. He started in that position of power and respect and authority as somebody who was trained by one of the best rabbis of the region at the time, who was amongst the highest level of Jewish elites, mm-hmm. and who had the authority to draw papers to execute Christians. And you're telling me that this guy then, okay, so he decides one day he's going to get up in the morning and say, you know what, I'm just going to jump out of this position of power and authority and respect within my religious group. I'm going to jump in with these Christians who are being persecuted all over the known empire, and then hoping that someday, 20 years from now, I'll be back to the position I already started off with? I mean, it's certainly possible, but I just don't think it's reasonable. Mm-hmm. I think that probably is the last thing that was on the mind of the Apostle Paul.
About a month ago, Jim, I quoted you. I speak every Friday night at a recovery center, men who are recovering from drugs and alcohol, and I think about 80% of them have a felony record and have done time. And I said that Jim Wallace said that three things that motivate everything is money, sex, and power. And I got an agreement level of 100%.
Yeah, isn't it a shame? I mean, it's not just those of us who do crimes either. So if you said, okay, I am going to be a church leader. I'm going to take a position as lead pastor. Okay, great. Now, you know, there's an opportunity for you to mess that up. But if you are going to mess it up, I will tell you right now what the three categories that are going to tempt you to mess it up. They're always the same. It's money, sex, and power.
Mm-hmm.
So it turns out that gives us a heads up. If that's the case, and we know that to be the case, then we can actually start to build walls and fences and hedges around those areas of our life in those three categories, because we know those are the only three categories that are going to cause us. And I did this as a lead pastor myself. I knew that I needed to protect myself in those three areas, because those are the three areas where humans stumble. And it's not just, you know, people who commit crimes, but it's people who, like your, the group you're talking to, all of whom have been driven by one of these three things, right? This idea, and it's, by the way, I discovered this, working homicides. I just discovered it, you know, kind of anecdotally, because every homicide I worked, it was in one of these three categories. So I started to kind of think to myself, okay, well, look, this makes it easier, right? Because you're not going to encounter a category. People will say, well, how about this, Jim? What about jealousy? Well, what's causing you to be jealous?
Right.
What about vengeance? You want vengeance. What do you want vengeance over? Go back to the root of it, and you're going to see it's in one of those three categories. But it turns out that this is exactly what Scripture tells us. I think it's in 1 John. It talks about, you know, the same three drives of any bad behavior, only usually power is described as pride. In Scripture, but those, they're there, and it's, well, of course, it's comforting to know that our Christian Scripture actually describes the world the way it really is, including the things that tempt us.
Mm. The ability to have that distorted your sense of your sense of self-importance and everything else when you start coming into money and power is you're just in big trouble. Bigger the candy store, the bigger the trouble.
Oh, absolutely. And I think that power is the subtle thing that sometimes people are better at protecting themselves, I think, from the first two things, because they're more obvious. But the pursuit of power is very nuanced. You know, it can be when one gangster shoots another gangster because he was disrespected in the street. Well, why is that happening? Oh, that's a nuanced part of the pursuit of power. You know, this idea that he didn't respect me, the authority, power, respect,
absolutely,
are all nuanced variations of the same thing. So because it is so nuanced, I think for a lot of us, it's going to probably be in that area that we have the most problems.
Mm-hmm. Questions on how to defend your faith. If you have one, please give us a call, 877-933-2484, or you can also text us, 877-933-2484. We'll be coming back in just a minute with J. Warner Wallace. Thanks for listening. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the show. It's 18 minutes after the hour. I have seen a lot of people present in my days, and I still say, with confidence, when I went and saw Jim Wallace present to a group of about 400 people, I will go on record saying I thought it was the most powerful, moving 45 minutes I have seen. And he is, again, a guest on my show today. He's authored several books, Cold Case Christianity, God's Crime Scene, Forensic Faith, Cold Case Christianity for Kids, God's Crime Scene for Kids. There are resources you need to access. So you definitely want to get your hands on one of his books, because it will revitalize your desire and your confidence to share your faith with others. Jim, let me ask you this. How do we apply apologetics to supernatural events? When somebody says, yeah, Mary got pregnant without sex. Yeah, right.
Yeah, that was probably the thing that kept me out the longest, was just my bias against anything supernatural. I mean, I was a very committed atheist until I was 35, and part of my worldview was really grounded in this idea that the only forces at work in the universe were physics and chemistry acting on space, time, and matter. I mean, just those natural elements were all that ever was or ever would be. And in that realm, these kinds of supernatural events, you know, even miracles that are described in the New Testament, certainly the resurrection of Jesus, these are all things that really, for the most part, were out of bounds for me. I would have said, if you're going to do science and then you're going to insert a supernatural explanation, you're not doing science anymore, because that is by definition naturalistic in its view. It does not allow for those types of explanations. The same is true for history. I would have said, if you're going to do history, if you're going to write a historical account and then you're going to include some supernatural element, well, then you're now in a different genre. You've slipped over into mythology. You're no longer doing the genre of history, because history is, by its very nature, I would have said, was strictly naturalistic, you know. And so that was a barrier for me. Things like the virgin birth, things like the miracles, and certainly the resurrection, I never took it seriously. Why would you ever investigate? Look, no one spends time investigating the claims of Peter Pan. Why would you investigate this at all? It's not worth my attention, worth my time. But as I read through the gospel accounts for the first time, I did see a texture in those accounts that bugged me, that was very similar to the kinds of things that I was seeing in eyewitness accounts of events I knew were true, that I knew had actually occurred, crimes I had investigated. And then I had, at some point, as I'm reading through these accounts, ask myself, why am I holding this bias against the supernatural? Especially when I would have said that all the evidence that I was looking at in the universe at the time really pointed to what we call the standard cosmological model for the universe, which is Big Bang cosmology, this idea that everything in the universe had a beginning. All space, time, and matter came into existence, and before coming into existence, there was no space, time, or matter, which is a hard concept to get to wrap your brain around. But the idea here is that space is not nothing; space is something. Space, time, and matter did not exist before the beginning of the universe. That's a claim of several kind of mainstream cosmologists, and so I also embraced that view. But that would mean that whatever, now we know that has a beginning. The universe has a beginning. And there's several lines of evidence for this that demonstrate the universe has a beginning. It's not eternally old, and so not infinitely old. So then you're stuck with this idea that, okay, if there's a beginning, that means there must be something that began it, this principle of causality. It means I'm stuck with some kind of first cause for the universe that created all space, time, and matter. And before the creation of space, time, and matter, there was no space, time, or matter. There was nothing. And so that means that whatever the first cause is, it by definition cannot be spatial, material, or temporal.
Mm-hmm.
So I knew already, as a naturalist, as somebody who was an atheist, that, okay, I'm at least embracing the existence of one extra-natural cause in the universe. The whatever it is that caused the universe would have to be extra-natural in the sense that what we use to describe nature is space, time, and matter. So now I'm like, okay, so Jim, if you think that there is an extra natural first cause of the universe that is powerful enough to blink everything into existence from nothing, okay, do you think that if that's a being, a personal cause rather than an impersonal cause, do you think that personal cause would have any problem walking on water? Do you think that personal cause would have any problem rising from the dead or raising Lazarus from the dead? Do you think that personal cause would have any problem with any of the miracles in the New Testament? Well, they would be small potatoes compared to blinking everything into existence from nothing. And so at least for me, it helped me to put my hesitancy on that one issue on the shelf. It didn't mean that I overcame it immediately. It just meant that if I had good reason to believe that the first cause of the universe was personal, if that was true, well, that would change everything, right? And I always thought, well, that first cause has to be impersonal, has to be some cause of physics or whatever. But I think that was one of the things that helped me cross over that bridge, that from naturalism to these crazy miracles that are described in the New Testament.
Probably a good reminder that a mind outside this world created this world.
Yeah, absolutely. But look, all of us agree. Whether you're an atheist or you're a believer, a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Christian, we all agree that we are in a universe that came into existence and that there is a cause for the universe. The only thing we disagree about, really, when push comes to shove, is whether or not the cause is personal. And that makes a difference. If it's an impersonal first cause that is not paying attention, it just inevitably causes the universe to come into existence based on its nature for some reason, or is it a personal first cause? I think a personal first cause actually explains the phenomena we see in the universe much better than an impersonal first cause. And that's why, really, I had to start taking a serious look at whether or not God exists.
Mm-hmm. Jim, what if somebody says to you, so is Satan, that's just something made up, right?
Well, I mean,
it's like a guy with a pitchfork in a red suit.
Yeah. So I think a lot of the claims of Scripture, right? Yeah, you come to secondarily. So I think there's a Scripture tells us this, that there are things that we can see and deduce about God from our natural environment. There just are. There are things that we know are true. Just from Romans 1, no one's got an excuse. You can just tell from the creation points back to a creator. And so I think that that's true. But when it comes to details about this idea that whatever it may be, whatever a detail about the nature of God, about nature of angels or the nature of Satan, whatever it may be, those are things that you may not be able to come to just by examining your environment. You have to have special, not just the natural revelation of the creation, but the special revelation of the creator. And I think that this is one of those areas that, but I think what's interesting is that there are some people who have thought hard about this, and one of them is C.S. Lewis, right? He wrote a book called Mere Christianity, and this is a complicated kind of thinking in his part, but he tried, I think he had made a good case that you can deduce a personal agent of evil, even by thinking clearly through the nature of the universe. I won't walk you through his, you know, 6-point argument, but he makes this case just from rationality. But if you made a case from rationality that there is a not only a good power but an evil power, that both of these must exist by necessity, and that was his argument, that both good and evil powers must exist by necessity. Well, if you're going to make that kind of a case, and I'm happy to walk you through that, well, that wouldn't tell you much about the nature, specific nature of the good power and the evil power. You'd have to get that from some special revelation, which is why we trust God's word. But now, look, I was not somebody as an atheist, though, who would have given you 5 minutes to talk about God's word. I didn't believe it was true. So you had to kind of open my mind to the possibilities rationally, show me why that New Testament is true. And then when I got to a place where I was like, you know, this Jesus of Nazareth, I think that the best inference from evidence is that he actually rose from the dead. Well, really? I'm funny this way. If somebody rises from the dead, I have a tendency to believe him, whatever he says. You know, it's just the nature. I just the way I am. If you rise out of the grave, I'm thinking this dude's probably special. and so that opened the door for me. Yeah, that opened the door for me to a lot of other things that Jesus said about the Old Testament, that Jesus said about I think he was authoritative. And once I locked down the idea that Jesus is authoritative, everything opens up to me. And so I think that's one of the things I do is I trust that God's word is true and it has things to say. But I didn't trust that blindly. I tested it first, and that's where I ended up.
We have a whole other half hour with J. Warner Wallace. If you have a question about defending your faith, give us a call or text it, 877-933-2484. We will be back in just a minute. J. Warner Wallace is my guest, and we've got a half hour here where we can ask him any question you like. If you'd like to give us a call, 877-933-2484. If you've read any of his books, you know they are completely riveting. I've got Forensic Faith and Cold Case Christianity, God's Crime Scene, and it's God's Crime Scene for Kids, and Cold Case Christianity for Kids. So if you're looking for a book to share with your grandkids or your kids, this is a good one to get your hands on. Jim, we've got a couple of questions from listeners, so let's just get into them. When it comes to sharing our faith with friends and family about our faith, is it more important to present the facts or to share how Christ has changed our lives? What information is more convincing to skeptics and seekers?
Boy, okay, so you're asking somebody who's written a whole book on this, and so I have a perspective that I'll throw out there, and you can kind of I have a sense when someone asks this kind of question of me that they may not agree with my response on it, but so I think there's a danger in just relying on our testimony. I think we've taken that word of personal testimony, and we've kind of driven it as far as we can as Christians, and I don't know that it's all that effective. Here's why I say that. When I ask people out around the country, why are you a Christian? I get the same kinds of answers, almost exactly the same answers. The first and most popular answer is, I'm a Christian because I was raised that way. I've been a Christian my whole life. My parents were Christians. Or the second response is, I'm a Christian because I had an experience that convinced me that Christianity was true. It's some personal testimony about an experience they had, a prayer they prayed, an event they saw in their life, whatever it may be that convinced them that the Holy Spirit was involved and was real. And the reason why I'm hesitant about personal testimonies for a couple of reasons, but the biggest reason is that when I ask my Mormon family, because I've got six half-brothers and sisters who were all raised Mormon, if you ask Mormons, why are you a Mormon? They will say because they were either raised in the church or they've had an experience of the Holy Spirit, they say, that convinced them the Book of Mormon was true and that Joseph Smith's a prophet of God. Now, look, if they are sounding just like us. They're relying on personal testimony that God has done something in their lives that convinced them that he exists. Fine. The question is, how do you, and I'm not denying it was a spiritual experience, but how do you know what kind of spirit it was? How do you know it was God? In the end, I want to know more than anything else, and people ask me all the time, Jim, can you share your personal testimony? My personal testimony doesn't matter. What matters is it true? And also that my fear is that when we make if you're convinced that Christianity is true based on how it changed me, then the minute you see me be a jerk, and that day is coming because we're all jerks in waiting, right? We're going to do something that's going to expose our hypocritical because we're all hypocrites, right? It's impossible to hold the high holy standard of God. Only one person ever lived it. That was Jesus of Nazareth. The rest of us are going to do or say something that's going to embarrass us. And when that happens, if the whole reason why you thought this was a powerful truth was because I had some transformational experience, you're going to look at me and go, what a hypocrite. And you're going to have doubts about the power of it. Look, there's going to be days when I'm going to be, angry about something or whatever it may be, but Christianity is still true regardless of what kind of person I am on that day. You might not know how bad I was before I became a Christian to know how good I am now, let's say, and I may still look pretty bad. Mm-hmm. The point of it is, what matters is not how I look today or how any Christian looks today. It's whether or not Christianity is true, because we have these dirty little things called humans that are in every single world religion, and we mess them all up. We mess up every church. We mess up every organization we step into because we are fallen, sinful creatures who may be forgiven but are in a process of being sanctified.
Mm.
And where you are in that process, I mean, I hope you're not going to base whether or not Christianity is true on Jim Wallace. Base it on what the evidence is for Christianity. That's the far better approach to take. Now, I don't think, though, that just data can be all that persuasive. And at times, don't forget that it's truth in the context of relationships. Truth in the context of relationships. And when we have a relationship with somebody that we build and then we share the truth with them, that is far more powerful than just having a relationship alone, but never really wanting to push the buttons, never really wanting to offend anybody with the gospel, or just being somebody who's got all the data in place and doesn't even want to take the time to know the person they're talking to. So this is not an either-or, it's a both-and.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that it really is about truth in the context of relationship. But just don't forget to mention the truth or be able to make the case for the truth. It's a lot easier for us to be nice than it is for us to be knowledgeable.
Right.
And you can be nice immediately, but it might take you months to learn enough to be knowledgeable enough to speak wisely about what you believe. And so I think our default sometimes is just be nice, because that's easy. We can do that without any preparation. But we need to be knowledgeable also.
Jim, that is such a great truth you've just spoken. And I think that's it's essential for all believers to listen today and know that if you don't have the knowledge to share your faith, just having your experience is not going to be enough often. I mean, isn't it interesting that we go to share our faith and we want to make it about us?
Yeah, no, I think we do, and I think that's it's okay. We've been even trained at times to do that by people who say, hey, make sure that your story is part of his story. I get that.
I get that too.
I'm not saying
I'm all for that.
Yeah, I wouldn't deny that. I wouldn't change that. I just think that the point is, if you ask me, what is your testimony? Well, it'll be that I was a skeptic who examined the evidence as carefully as I could and believed upon the testimony of the eyewitnesses. So when the testimony is important to me, but it's not my testimony or anyone else's testimony I knew, it was the testimony of the eyewitnesses. That's the way that word really has power in the scriptures. It's that the New Testament believers in the book of Acts, what did they do? They, before they did anything else, their primary method of evangelism was the Old Testament predicted A, B, and C, and we saw it with our own eyes. And they testified as eyewitnesses of the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And that really is where I want to testify also. I'm not an eyewitness of the resurrection, but I do know enough about the evidence of the resurrection to be able to testify about the evidence for the resurrection, not about my own life or any transformation or lack of transformation that occurred in my life. That doesn't really matter. What matters is this true?
Jim, you always speak with such wisdom. You're not wearing a tweed sport car right now with suede elbow patches, are you?
Well, no, and I don't have any wisdom because let's face it, we all get our wisdom from Scripture, right? We all get our wisdom from the source of
all
wisdom.
Totally.
But what happens is sometimes you have a different perspective because you weren't raised in – I wasn't raised in the church and I wasn't raised around Christians. I didn't know any – I didn't even step foot in a church for anything other than a wedding or a funeral.
Yeah.
Really, until I stepped foot in the church that where I got saved. And I will tell you that for me, not having that background or the language or all the traditions and patterns that we've relied on was probably helpful because it cut to the chase. Why are you guys in here? What are you talking about? You're talking about Jesus?
That's
who is
fantastic.
This guy?
Yeah.
Do you believe he's – yeah, I was able to step back and ask a lot of the why questions that helped me, you know.
And you could probably cut to the chase just because of your background as a detective as well.
Well, and I think a lot of that is I am sadly, I'm pretty skeptical, and I'm – you know, my wife, I think I told you last time I talked to you that when we found our blood types, you know, she was shocked. She says, I never thought about this, but you know what your blood type is, right? I said, no, what? Well, it explains everything. Your blood type is B negative. And I thought, well, okay, I am a pretty negative person, and I am usually going to be negative in any kind. And if you're going to tell me something, I'm usually going to say that's a lie. So that kind of skepticism, though, it's a curse, but it can help you in certain – so I think that you wouldn't want someone like me probably to pastor a church, and I was a pastor for a number of years because I'm probably going to be the person who's always looking for – really, that – you know, I'm going to be more skeptical.
Yeah.
I don't have some of the kind of relational kind of gifts that you need to have in that mm-hmm. role. But I think that this is how God kind of shapes you, right? That's why marriage can shape you too, because whatever I lack in that, Susie can kind of help me step alongside me and help me, you know, get better in that area.
Yeah. Jim, there's another question from a listener. I'm 55. My daughter's 34. She used to love to have me teach her about the Bible and to tell her stories in the Bible and teach about God. But she's drifted into New Age religion. And I've tried to get her interested in God again and in Jesus. But she doesn't really want much to do with that. And right now she's trying to push that New Age stuff on my 10-year-old granddaughter. What should I do?
Well, okay, so a lot of this is, let's face it, the two approaches to spiritual living or to spiritual ideas, a lot of the New Age principles are much easier to live because they're so ambiguous in certain areas. And so sometimes what you'll see is that people don't want the limits that are placed on us by a Christian worldview. I'm not sure that's the case for your daughter, but I can tell you that I have family members, many family members, who are not Christians. And they're some of the closest people in my life are not Christians. They weren't Christians when I was growing up, and they never became a Christian afterwards. So they are still in that position. And I have shared what I believe is true based on the evidence with them. And so far, I haven't seen much movement because there are many reasons why people reject a truth claim. It's not always rational. It could be emotional. It could be volitional. There's many reasons why people reject a claim. And so what happens when I get to that place where I feel like nothing I'm doing seems to be helping, first of all, make sure you're at that place. But if you do feel like you're at that place where I've tried everything, you know, Well, this is where we have to trust that God is true, and we pray and model. We pray and model. We pray and model. In other words, we know that if you've got somebody who's just a kind of a vehement resistor, you are not going to talk him into a position of softness, or her into a position of. You can pray her into that position though, because that's what happened to me. I don't think it was anything I did. It's something that God did first, as he softened my heart to a point where I would even pay attention to this. And that was not something I was capable of doing on my own. That was something that God had to do. And I probably had lots of people, unbeknownst to me, who were praying for me. And that's what God did, is he at least opened my eyes so I could see things that I hadn't seen before. And also, while we're doing that, we have to make sure we don't lose our character, right? We have to model, because hypocrisy is often leveled at us, charges of hypocrisy. So you have to model as well for your daughter and for your granddaughter, so that the most attractive grandmother you can be is being presented to your family, so they can say, "Wow, I don't know what it is about her, but how many times have you met somebody who as they're dying, let's say, they have such calm and confidence about their passing because they have a truly grounded, reasonable Christian worldview that has helped them overcome difficulties. And then at some point, that's a very attractive character that I don't know what it is that person had, but I want it." And so that's also helpful. So I think it's about modeling and about praying. Now, as far as your granddaughter comes, I think what you do is that, look, it's fair for you to express your Christian worldview. And here's a bit of a challenge. Are you prepared to be able to talk about what you believe as a Christian, what is true as a Christian, when prompted by almost anything? So in other words, if you're out with your granddaughter, you could either stop and say, "We're going to spend the next hour talking about God," or every little thing that comes up during the course of a day, you can filter it for her through a Christian worldview, so that she sees how your Christian worldview helps you think about the world in front of you. It's a nice little exercise. You know, if you're reading something that's not Christian, you can find a way to talk. Can you find a way to talk about your Christian worldview? If you're watching something on television, if you're out in the park and you see some behavior between two kids or between a mom and their kid, are you prepared to jump in and talk about how your Christian worldview makes sense of the world around you? If you're able to do that, you cannot be preachy, and you can still reflect to her the character of a Christian and the wisdom of a Christian. So she has those choices. Now, as you pray for your daughter, remember, I don't know how old your daughter is, but I was 35 when I first started to even look.
She's 34.
And I've realized 34. Mm-hmm. So I mean, I, if you'd have met me at 34, I guarantee you, you'd have said, "There's no way Jim Wallace will ever be a Christian," because I was such a jerk about it, and I was so mean to Christians. But here, a year later, I had to eat my words. And so just know that when you think there's no way, it's too late. Of course, it's not too late, and there is a way. And this happens for a lot of people. It happened for me. So be praying about it. And, of course, know, be ready. What does that First Peter verse talk about? First Peter 3:15. Be ready, so when she says something that challenges the Christian worldview, you don't get defensive, but you just knowledgeably and calmly respond with the truth. And at some point, if you do that long enough, if God wants this to happen, he is going to use your efforts and the wisdom you have been revealing about his word to soften the heart of your daughter.
I could listen to you all day, Jim. I'm going to take a break. When we come back, more with Jim Wallace. Go to coldcasechristianity.com. That is his website, coldcasechristianity.com. And if you have a question, we've got another few more callers up. 877-933-2484. You can also text us that number. We'll be back in a minute. Welcome back to the show. The Big Hand is on the 48. Awfully glad you joined me today. Jim Wallace is my guest. ColdCaseChristianity.com is the website. Jim, when you're talking about being a skeptical person, I'm guessing that's what's also connected to being skeptical is you might be judgmental. Is that true?
Oh, gosh. Yeah. Are you kidding? I think that's just pride, right? The reason why unforgiving people are unforgiving is because they don't think they have anything they need to be forgiven for.
Mm-hmm.
And when you don't think you have anything to be forgiven for, then it's easy to point at everybody else. And so it's just a matter of trying to remind yourself. I can't believe how arrogant I am sometimes in my own view of myself. And I don't know if I'm the only one who's like this, but I struggle with this constantly, this idea that, it, you know, whatever you think is the right way to think. And I think as I get older, I don't want to be that guy, you know, the old guy who says, get off my lawn, and is yelling at the kids in the neighborhood. I don't want to be that guy. I want to be soft and open to truth and open to change and open to – I don't want to get hardened as you get older. And I can tell you, when you work homicides for, you know, 25 years – you can get hard about everything because you see people. The scariest thing, look, it'd be great if every guy you worked who did a murder or every woman you worked who did a murder was just a nut job, just some sociopath, right? But what you find working cold cases is that regular people, just like you and me, are capable of doing horrific things and then hiding it for 30 years and living very normal lives. And I see this over and over and over again. And what it can do, if you're not careful, is destroy your confidence in people. Because I'll tell you what, if you'd have met that guy today, you'd go, no way, did he do a murder 20 years ago? Not that kind of murder. But I know he did. And then you start thinking, how many other people who look like this guy have also done something that bad? And then before long, you find yourself just not trusting anything about anybody. And so you have to, if you're conscious of it, I think you've got a better chance of defeating it. But,
yeah.
But the challenge is there. It's a real challenge. And I think every police officer who works in this field, every homicide detective has to deal with it.
I'm returning to a case I saw you solve on Dateline, and it was the story of Lynn Knight, and that killer, boy, he lived a pretty nice life for 30 years and had a pretty successful business and made a lot of money. And like you said, he's not some sociopath that makes it obvious. He was a very successful businessman that when it
That's
came
right.
to be represented in court, he hired Robert Shapiro, who was the same attorney that defended O.J. Simpson.
Yeah, I can tell you that it's worse than that. I've had guys who I actually genuinely like. I've been on Dateline with these cases, I think, five times. And in one of those cases was a guy who we had a hard – this is a guy who you could – I would be happy to have him as a neighbor. I mean, he was just a really genuinely nice guy.
Yeah, and a killer.
And, you know, your heart – he killed your wife 30 years ago, so sorry. I mean, however I feel about you doesn't really matter. You got to pay for what you do, unfortunately, and at least that's where our system works. And so I had another family there who also I have to find justice for. If this balance of justice and mercy is the only person who gets that perfectly right is God. The balance of justice and mercy for the rest of us is going to be a challenge. And there are times when I feel like being merciful, but then if I'm doing that, I'll guarantee you I will be unjust to somebody else. If I'm overly just, I will be unmerciful. So I have to really get to figure out how to balance those two things.
Mm-hmm. When we talk about being judgmental, though, Jim, talk about forgiveness and why unforgiving people are so unforgiving.
Well, I do think it is it's a pride issue, and I remember when I first it just dawned on me with kind of open eyes was look, we know this principle for the most part, but it's so clear in Scripture. Another reason why I just love the fact that Scripture describes the world the way it really is, right? And so well, I remember reading years ago through the Gospels in the Gospel of Luke, just talking about a Pharisee who was named Simon, who Jesus visited, and he comes in and he's dining with Simon at Simon's house, and of course as he's there, a woman comes in, right, in the city who was a sinner, and she heard about Jesus being there, so she shows up and she starts to bring it. She brings a vial of perfume and she's at his feet, weeping and washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the vial of perfume. And Simon, is thinking to himself, if this man Jesus knew who that woman is, there's no way he'd let her touch him or let her touch him. I mean, there's no way. And, of course, Jesus knows what he's saying to himself. And he says, a moneylender has two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them do you think will love him more? Now, that's a really important principle. It turns out the one who is the most debt understands what's been forgiven and will love him more. And I think part of the problem here is that Simon just didn't think he had any debt. Simon didn't think that Simon thought that Simon was great, and this woman was not.
Mm.
But the woman understood her position in front of God, and that's all of us. And when you know how much you need forgiven, I think it's easier for you to say, well, how can I not be forgiving when God has done so much? I think you can accomplish more in the character of believers by simply reminding them of how much they were forgiven. I can preach to my kids all the time, be forgiving, be forgiving, be forgiving. But instead, if they just understand what the grace of God really is, what God had to do to forgive us, I think the forgiveness they will offer will be a byproduct of that. They'll end up being more forgiving because they will know that they were forgiven, and I think it results in a spirit of forgiveness you can't get any other way.
Mm-hmm. Jim, do you have any passages of scripture right now that you're grappling with?
Not that I'm grappling with. I mean, I have a tendency to gravitate back toward the historical accounts of the New Testament. Those are the accounts that I just love to read, and I find something new in them all the time. I love, just the other day I was looking at, for example, when you look at the first chapter of Acts, let me grab it real quick here. When you look at the first chapter of Acts, there's something in there that if you're not careful, you'll miss it. Hang on, I'm opening it up right now. So if you look at it, I'll get it here. This is what he says here. This is Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He's writing the second volume of his treatise here, which is the book of Acts. And he tells Theophilus, the person he's writing to, he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Easy to read over that. But this word, that it strikes me as odd that he said it this way. In the first book, he writes about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, remember, as a detective, I'm looking at alternatives. What are the other way that the bad guy could have said it? Because that's going to tell me something about what he really means. Not just what he says, but what could he have said, but he chose not to.
Interesting.
It seems to me that Luke could have chosen to say, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught. All that Jesus did and he taught. Until the day he was taken up. He doesn't say that. He says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's interesting, right?
Very.
But this volume is clear that this is the volume of the other stuff that Jesus does. Jesus is still with us. He's still with these people in the first century in the book of Acts. And it's Jesus working through the apostles that accomplishes all of these other things. You'll see this in the lives of the apostles themselves in the book of Acts. In other words, it's that Jesus isn't done doing stuff, you know? The first account is what he began to do.
Mm-hmm.
And this account is what he continued to do. And I thought that to me, it's like that's powerful, right? Because it's there's times when we think that it's us, you know, that it's us doing this stuff.
Yeah.
You know, I'm just so lucky that God gifted me to do this stuff. Well, it's never been you. It's always been Jesus working through you.
Yeah.
And I think that little word choice there was probably appropriate. So.
That's very interesting. Are you speaking this weekend, or are you going to be around?
I am.
I'm at
Seacoast Grace Church in Cypress, California this weekend. So one of the things that happens when I didn't chase the life of a speaker. I was working as a homicide detective, and this kind of happened organically, right? We wrote a book, and then three, and then kids' books, and then curriculum for the kids for the books, and it's like, okay. So I end up on Sundays, usually in some church, not my own, speaking about the problem of evil on this weekend. It's in Cypress, California, at Seacoast Grace Church. But what's really my passion is to try to reach a generation online. Most of us, all the stuff that you're doing, Bill, all of it's online. I mean, we're probably reaching more people who are podcasting and following up on these materials after the fact than we even are in real time, right, live.
Right.
So it's just amazing what's possible in an information age, and so that's where most of my time is spent writing and trying to deliver materials through coldcasechristianity.com.
Yeah, well,
that's where I spend most of my time.
Jim, I always love having you on the show. I'm always excited the day that Jim Wallace is going to be on my show, so thank you so much for coming. Blessings to you this weekend, and Susie and your family and all that. Just really a delight to have you on.
I appreciate you, brother. I'll talk to you soon.
Okay, thanks. Jay Warner Wallace has been my guest. Go to coldcasechristianity.com to learn more about him and his writing. He offers lots and lots of stuff for free that you can just enjoy and use. and you're not going to want to miss it. And I also recommend buying one of his many books that he has written. I've got all of them. So we'll take a short break, and when we come back, we're going to have Dr. Alex McFarlane with us and also Hugh Welchel in hour two. We'll be right back. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.